Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians. Paul says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." It's a great way to start this chapter where the Apostle Paul points out the importance of not engaging in certain behaviors that are characteristic of the old sin nature. The motivation for living life for Christ is what he accomplished for us on the cross. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the love of Christ constrains us, and it does so that we are to live for him who died for us and rose again. We no longer live for ourselves. And here, once again, the Apostle Paul points out the importance of the love that Christ has for us, as demonstrated at the cross. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Christ giving himself as a sacrifice to God. The sacrifice had to be offered to God. It was God who needed to be appeased. It was God who needed to be propitiated. It was God whose wrath rested upon the children of the disobedience. It is God who rightfully, in his righteousness and justice, will deal with sin one way or another. He deals with sin and sinners and places them eternally separated from himself in the lake of fire, or those who accept the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross are fully accepted by him for all eternity, to dwell with him, to fellowship with him, to serve him, undisturbed, and to enjoy the greatest existence in life that any human being will ever have. And that is because by his grace and because of the sacrifice on the cross, he's able to give it to us free. So that is the point in verses 1 and 2. And then Paul goes on to say, listen, there are some things that must not be part of your life. Fornication and all uncleanness, all kinds of immorality, all kinds of covetousness, desiring those things which we do not have that we wish we did and wish somebody else didn't. Covetousness, which actually is called idolatry as well in Scripture. All uncleanness, all covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becomes saints. Not once be named among you. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. And now Paul says, he starts with the sacrifice of Christ as the great motivator for forsaking sin. Understanding the grace of God and what he accomplished for us should naturally, logically, cause us to turn our back on sin. And when we understand and grasp what Christ did for us, then our hearts will be filled with thankfulness. And so Paul says in verse 4, these things are not convenient, these things are not in keeping with who you are in Christ, but rather giving of thanks. The characteristic of a Christian is to be grateful, deeply grateful, genuinely grateful. First of all, because of what we've been saved from. Understand what we deserve. Understand that were it not for God intercepting our lives and intercepting history by sending his son to die on the cross on our behalf, relieving us of all of the damnation and suffering that we deserve. We deserve that. But by his grace, we have been saved and been given a new eternity, a new destiny, a new purpose in life. And we're to be deeply grateful for what we've been saved from. Were it not for the grace of God, were it not for the salvation that God provided through the sacrifice of his Son on the cross, you and I would be destined, as all the children of the disobedience are, to the wrath of God, irreparably, for all eternity, and we've been saved from that. And that should place within us a permanent attitude of gratitude. We should be very, very thankful. We should be grateful because we understand what we have been saved to. So we've been saved from certain things, and we've been given in salvation certain things that we absolutely don't deserve. God, in his graciousness, has given to us everything that belongs to his Son. We are joint heirs with Christ. That is, that everything that is ours. All of the infinite and eternal, unending blessings that have been given to us, which Paul enumerates in the book of Ephesians, these are ours. How could we not be grateful in life? How could we not have an attitude of thanksgiving when we consider everything that God has given to us? And we don't deserve any of it. It's all because he loves us unconditionally. It's all because of what God is free to do for us, because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Gratitude in your heart and mind comes when grace engages our thought process, when we think correctly. You know, we teach our children to say thank you, and sometimes they grudgingly say thank you. That's not an attitude of gratitude. That is not being grateful. That's just verbalizing words that they're either forced to engage in, or sometimes have been trained to say, but there's no genuineness, no legitimacy to a true heart of gratitude. That comes when grace touches the heart. And when I express gratitude as a human being to other human beings, it needs to be sincere and genuine, truly grateful, without any conditions, grateful, an attitude of giving thanks. We can be thankful in the worst of circumstances. That's what grace teaches us to do. And it's not a formality. It's an attitude from the heart. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Paul speaking about the control of the Spirit of God of our lives. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And one of the evidences, one of the fruit of being controlled by the Spirit of God is in verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gratefulness, the attitude of the heart when grace has touched your heart. There's gratitude. Colossians 1 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul here is praying for the Colossians, beginning with verse 9. And then in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We who deserve the wrath of God have been given this infinite eternal provision and inheritance by virtue of the fact that we are now in Christ. And an attitude of gratitude needs to be exhibited in the life of every believer whose heart has been touched by the grace of God. It's the opposite of what Paul says in the book of Ephesians, some of the attitudes of bitterness and anger and clamor and wrath, an ungrateful heart, a heart that is self-centered rather than God-centered and others-centered. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul says to us, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In every circumstance, not for everything, but in everything. There are certain things that we're not grateful that take place in our lives or in our circumstances or in the lives of our loved ones, but we can have an attitude of gratitude consistently, untouched, undisturbed, because it goes way beyond the circumstances of life. It goes deeper than that, right to the point where we are grateful for who we are in Christ and all that God has given to us that we absolutely do not deserve. We want to give other people what they deserve. And we want to make sure they get it. And we want to make sure that we give it in multiple exceeding proportions. That's not gratitude. That's not grace. Grace understands all that we've been forgiven. All that we've been forgiven. And then takes into account that nobody has ever offended you as much as we have offended God. No one has ever violated you in a way that you have violated who God is and have not loved him and not obeyed him and not followed him and not been loyal to him in all of our sin. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the death that Christ died on the cross, but he died it in our place. Gratitude. Be thankful. In all things, be grateful. That is the characteristic of the life of grace. And it takes grace to have that kind of an attitude. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5, and then Paul says to us that there are certain behaviors that are characteristic of those who have no part in God's eternal blessings. And Paul says you need to stop these things. These are things that must not be manifested in your lives. You are not part of this unsaved generation, this unsaved group of people who have no capacity to have victory over sin, who have no capacity to turn their backs on sin. And this must not be a part of your lives. So he says in verse 5, for ye know, and now he speaks of individuals who manifest certain behaviors that are characteristic of those who will not have any part in God's eternal blessings. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, those who engage in unlawful sexual behavior, no whoremonger, nor unclean person. You see that in verse 3. Fornication and all uncleanness. Unclean person. Nor covetous man. Also in verse 3. Or covetousness. But people whose lives are dominated uncontrollably by these behaviors, sins, and these practices. These are people consistent with those who have absolutely no part in God's eternal blessings. And Paul is saying, therefore, they cannot be a part of your lives. Whoremongers, unclean person, covetous, who is an idolater. A covetous person is an idolater. A covetous person worships things. That person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And so, inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. There's some confusion about the word kingdom, because whenever we talk about kingdom, when we read kingdom, we think that it refers to God's kingdom program, which is God's program with the nation of Israel. Whenever the word kingdom appears in Scripture, it is determined by its context and by who is using it, what kingdom is being referred to. As we have seen many times previously, the same is true of the word church. It doesn't always refer to the body of Christ. It could refer to other called out ones, other group of people. Same thing with the word kingdom. And Paul uses the word kingdom as it refers to the spiritual realm in which Christ is and we reside with him in our position in him. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Beginning with verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if your brother be grieved with your meat, now you don't walk in charity. If you say, well, I'm free to eat whatever I want, but if your brother is offended by what you eat, and you go ahead and eat knowing that your brother is offended by it, you're not walking in love. You're not being sensitive. You're not restricting your freedoms in order to be sensitive to the needs of others. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not food, meat, and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Kingdom here is not referring to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the promised kingdom for the nation of Israel. This is the spiritual kingdom of God. Paul refers to it many times in his epistles in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning with verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God. That's referring to the kingdom that is promised to the nation of Israel. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. Okay? And till he has put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So, over and over again, the Apostle Paul refers to the kingdom. Shouldn't disturb us at all, because there's the spiritual kingdom of God, that spiritual realm wherein he resides and we reside with him. But then again, there's the kingdom program. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The hope in the book of Hebrews is the establishment of the physical kingdom. Now we're back on prophetic ground in the book of Hebrews. Now we're back on Israel's program in the book of Hebrews. It's written to Hebrews, and it's written to prepare them and enable them to live through the tribulation period and then on into the kingdom. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 1, God, who at various times, at sundry times, and in various manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is Christ having died, having paid for the sins of the nation of Israel specifically, and for the sins of the whole world. He rose from the dead. He ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Exactly according to the prophetic scriptures that speak of Christ's ascension and his being seated at the right hand of the Father, Psalm 110 specifically, being made so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance, that's through resurrection, obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, he's being contrasted with angels. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's, it's resurrection day. And again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. The contrast between Christ, who is to be worshipped, and angels who are to be ministering spirits. Angels are not to be worshipped. Now verse 8, but unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God. Interesting that the Father refers to the Son as God. Unto the Son, God the Father said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. That speaks of the hope of Israel, the setting up of Christ's earthly, literal, physical kingdom here on earth. And where Christ will rule and reign, the 1,000 years will be the initial installment of the eternal kingdom, where Christ will reign in perfect righteousness and justice. This is referring to the kingdom program, to the 1,000 years. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaks, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. That's referring to the kingdom promised to the nation of Israel. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And so understand that there are differences in references to kingdom. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 is referring to that spiritual realm that we are all part of as members of the body of Christ. That's why back in Ephesians chapter 5, he says that people that exhibit these kinds of lifestyles and behaviors are those that are characteristic of those who have no part in the spiritual blessings that God has provided in and through Christ. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now Paul goes on and he says that we are to be sure that we are not deceived by words devoid of truth. That is the great danger for us as believers today. Satan's plan of evil is to try to infiltrate the church with doctrines that are detrimental to you and to me. Doctrines that divert our attention from all that is true of us in Christ. Doctrines that divert our attention from what God is actually doing today, how he's operating today, and how he expects you and me to operate in this new realm of existence, this acceptance and this standing in his grace. And Paul is very, very careful about the importance of right doctrine infiltrating your life and the assemblies that gather together to study God's word. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. Be careful about being deceived with vain words. Those are words that are void of any truth. Be careful. They may be words that come from Scripture, but that do not apply to you. Those are words that are devoid of truth for you and for me. Satan is a master at using Scripture to try to convince us that something is true that is not. He did that when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. He used the Word of God, misused it, misapplied it, and that is Satan's main plan of evil today, is to take wrong doctrine, to take things that are not true, things that do not apply to you and to me today, and try to bring them into this way of life that we're to have, and then there's confusion and there's frustration, and we as believers no longer are productive in the work of Christ. Be careful about being deceived. And the only protection, the one protection that Paul gives that we have against this deception of evil, vain words is to be grounded and to be established in the truth, in sound doctrine. There is nothing more important for a Christian than to be solidly anchored in the truths of God's word. Nothing more important than that. If we are passive towards truth, if we're indifferent toward truth, then we open ourselves up for vanity, for hearing vain doctrine, empty doctrine that is damaging to your life and to the lives of others. That's why doctrine is so critical, and we cannot be passive about words of truth, and we cannot be indifferent toward truth. If we are, then by default, we are susceptible to deception and belief of words that are devoid of truth. And that's why Paul is so passionate and so insistent about us being established and grounded in the truth that he gives to us. It's why Paul wrote the book of Romans. Paul wrote the book of Romans, as he said in verse 11 of chapter 1, that he writes so that they may be established without a clear understanding. And the progression that is taught in the book of Romans, you can't be established. You've got no solid, strong foundation to build upon. When he finishes the book of Romans, he says that the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery is what brings that establishment to your soul, to your life, to your thought process, and to mine. And then Ephesians chapter 4, as we saw the initial giving of men that are gifted and the role that those men had in the early church was so that certain things would be true. Verse 11 of chapter 4. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, the advanced knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that what? That we henceforth be no more children, no more immature, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That is the importance of being solidly grounded in the truth as given to us by the Apostle Paul. And you can't deviate from that. You cannot be indifferent toward it. You cannot be passive toward that truth. You need to be fully engaged in the truth that God has given to us through the Apostle Paul. If not, you will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You will be deceived by vain, empty words that come couched in Scripture and sound reasonable. But you and I need to have our senses exercised so that we discern with clarity what it is that God is saying to you and to me and what He's not saying. Well, He may be saying that to Israel, to another group of people. So it's why Paul wrote the book of Romans. It's why Paul emphasized the importance of doctrine and intolerance for wrong doctrine. Look at Romans, just a couple of verses. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses." How are these divisions and offenses caused? The one reason, the one way to cause those is when it's contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Avoid them. He says, contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, the doctrine that I have taught you. He said, mark them. Point them out. Make sure you warn people against those who teach doctrines that are vain and void of soundness, of that which gives spiritual health. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes to a young pastor instructions about what his role and responsibility is. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul says, "If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." That's what you need to do, he says to this young pastor. He says, you make sure that you're constantly nourishing people the way you've been nourished in sound, good doctrine in the words of faith. Then you will fulfill a good ministry. That's what ministry is all about. It's not about entertaining. It's not about scratching itches. It's not about making you feel good. That's not the emphasis of Scripture at all. What should really make us feel good is sound doctrine. We should rejoice in words of faith and of good doctrine. Verse 13 of that same chapter. Start with verse 12. Paul says to him, "Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." That's what you're to focus on. Focus on reading of the Scriptures, to exhortation from the Scriptures, and to sound, solid, health-giving doctrine. That's your responsibility. That's what your people need. Verse 16. "Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you shall both save yourself and them that hear you." That's the emphasis. That's the greatest need that believers have today. And that's why we gather together as an assembly. It's for doctrine. For doctrine. That's the primary purpose. That's the role that God has given to the church, the body of Christ. He calls it the pillar and support of truth. That's where it happens. That's where truth is taught. That's where truth is preserved. That's where truth is propagated. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Well, let's, he speaks about in verse 7 of those that are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Then he gives an example of Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. So do these also resist the truth. There are those within the assemblies that resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. That's the key. That which the Apostle Paul has brought to the church. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, which has been consistent with the doctrine that I taught you. My purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, and so forth. You've known my doctrine. And that is absolutely critical. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That is our protection from those who speak empty words that destroy and distract from God's purpose. Next, it's why Paul prayed for those he really cared for. It's what he prayed for and why he prayed for them. Go back to Ephesians 1, where we have Paul's first prayer in Ephesians for the body of Christ. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 15, says, whereunto I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That has everything to do with doctrine. The only way to come to an advanced knowledge of Christ is to study the revelation of Christ, to have the mind of Christ given to us through Paul's epistles. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him up at his right hand. Knowing him. Knowing him. Paul said in Philippians, that I may know him. He said he has set aside all of the scriptures that he adhered to as a Pharisee. He said, I'm laying all that aside, understanding to whom it was spoken, for what purpose. I built my whole life on those scriptures, and now I recognize that that is not what God is doing today. I recognize that those are not things that I am to apply to my life today. I now set my life to know him, to know Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, the advanced knowledge of Christ. And Paul's prayer focused on believers being established and strong in doctrine, because that's what we need over and over again. The advanced knowledge of Christ, knowing him. It's, by the way, why he rebuked the Corinthians. He rebuked the Corinthians because they refused to grow in knowledge of Christ. They refused to give themselves and devote themselves to the study of doctrine and to having doctrine prosper their lives. And he said after about 5 years, he said, you're still babies. You still need milk. I can't give you meat because you have been indifferent about spiritual growth and about doctrine. That's what happens to every Christian who's indifferent about doctrine and who's passive towards the truth. The default is that we're spiritually weak, that when we hear something with scripture attached to it, we think, oh, that's for us today, because we don't have our discernment exercised to know what's right and wrong, what's true, and what is erroneous. And Paul rebuked the Corinthians for doing that. The writer of Hebrews, writing to Israel in Hebrews chapter 5, rebuked them for some of the same cause. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. He says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, these people should have grown up to the point that they understood God's program for them. They understood doctrine so that they could teach it and equip people for being able to behave and carry out their lives consistent with what God is doing specifically during the tribulation and in the kingdom." He says, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." You ought to have grown up, and you haven't. You've been indifferent and passive towards the truth, and you've remained vulnerable to false teaching. You ought to be teachers, but you have need for somebody to teach you some of the basic principles of the oracles of God. And you've become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Can't give you meat, because you're not even able to process milk yet properly. You haven't taken the milk, the basic principles and oracles of God, and have allowed yourselves to grow up. Verse 13, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness." Think of what Paul says to the Corinthians. "I couldn't feed you with meat. I had to give you milk." Why? Because they're unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. "But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, those that are mature, those who are complete, those who have grown up. Even those who by reason of use," that's interesting. It's not just by reason of accumulating facts. It's by reason of processing truth in your life, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. A spiritual exercise that comes from processing doctrine. And in order to process doctrine, you got to have doctrine to process, and you could have the right doctrine to process. "Therefore," he says in chapter 6, "leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto maturity, perfection, completion, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Let's grow up. Let's progress spiritually. Unfortunately, there are many in the church who are indifferent towards doctrine, who are passive toward the truth, who just see it as, well, it's something we need to do on Sunday. It's something that we, as Christians, should be part of. But there's not the constant taking in and assimilation and use of doctrine so that we're able to discern, so that we have our senses trained to discern what is right, what's wrong, what's good, and what's evil. And then it's why Paul commanded pastors to concentrate and focus on teaching doctrine. Over and over and over again, the Apostle Paul taught that. We saw some of those verses. 1 Timothy, go back to 1 Timothy. He just says it over and over again. 1 Timothy chapter 1, as Paul opens this letter to Timothy, he says in verse 3, 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, as I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia? Why did he appoint Timothy to stay at Ephesus? Why? He said that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That was the issue. Well, that's what was Paul's biggest concern. And that's what he gave himself unselfishly. What he gave himself to sacrificially, teaching sound doctrine so that they might be fully established in the truth. In chapter 3, he speaks of those who desire the office of a shepherd, a bishop. He says he desires a good work. He says a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And that is not speaking of the ability to communicate in great flowery words. It's not a great communicator. It's all about the teaching. Apt to teach says, I understand the truth and I'm able to communicate the truth. That's the main point. In chapter 4 of this same letter, Paul says in verse 11, these things command and teach. In chapter 6, he says in verses 2 and 3, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing. You can teach while knowing nothing, and how awful and empty that is. So back to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, no wonder, gives this great warning, this great exhortation, having spoken of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, having clearly delineated the behaviors that must not be part of our lives. He says, let no man deceive you with vain words. Be careful about deception that comes from vain, empty words, void of sound doctrine. Then he says, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And that's the next point. Understand that the wrath of God comes upon those whose lives are characterized by the practices condemned by the Apostle Paul. Sons of the disobedience. Those who have followed Satan's plan. Those who have adhered to Satan's rebellion. People who are unsaved are people whose end is the wrath of God. What a terrible, terrible end. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks to the Ephesians saying that God has quickened them, made them alive, they who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he describes the lives that they lived as unsaved people in time past. You walked according to the course of this world. Your whole lives were controlled by and dictated by the course, the path of this world, this world's philosophy, this world's teachings, this world's values. That's what's true. That's what was true of you previously. And then according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now works in the children of the disobedience. There's that term again. It's that spirit, that principle that is working, Satan-controlled principle that is working in the children of wrath, the children of the disobedience. That is characteristic of those who are not saved, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So here there are two terms that are used. In verse 2, the children of disobedience. And then those who are the children of disobedience, the characteristic of their lives is that they're completely controlled by the philosophies and values of this world. They're controlled by prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now works in the children of the disobedience, and completely controlled by the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. He says, and they were by nature the children of wrath. That's the destiny. That's the tragedy of where those who are unsaved end. And it's that way for all eternity. Children of wrath. Paul says, you know, you have seen what the children of wrath are like. You used to be that way. The behaviors that are being exhibited in your midst that shouldn't be are characteristic of those who were the children of the disobedience and children of wrath. Stop that. Let not these things be once named among you. It's not characteristic of who you are. Your lives must be characterized by righteousness and holiness and purity and the grace of God permeating your lives so that that manifests the fruit of the Spirit and a complete attitude of absolute gratefulness for what God has done for you, what He has saved you from, and what He has provided for you in His salvation. This is no longer part of who we are and what ought to be manifested in our lives. Over and over again, Paul says, finally, that we are not to lapse into these old practices that were characteristic of our previous lives. Back to Ephesians chapter 5. He says, verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Don't engage in those things that are absolutely contrary to what God has done for you, totally contrary of what God has made you in Christ. It's a distinct way of life. It's turning our back on those things that we engaged in as the unsaved, as children of the disobedience, and as those upon whom the wrath of God rested. Not anymore. We're different. We're in a new realm. And the question, of course, is, you know, are we allowing doctrine to be processed in our lives such that our lives are completely different, transformed by the life that we have in Christ and the grace that God has given to each of us? And the beginning of that is to stop our indifference toward doctrine. To stop our careless attitude towards what God says in His Word. This is our protection. This is critical to our spiritual development and our spiritual productivity.